Well, please open up your Bibles and have open in front of you the book of John's Gospel, chapter 20. Just to say some of the verses I read tonight might sound a little bit different. I'm using the NIV, so if you're following a different translation, it might just sound a little bit different, but hopefully what it's saying will be the same. I want to start tonight by making a statement, and it's a statement that I want to build the whole of tonight's sermon around. And here's the statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real historical event with big implications for you and for me. A real historical event with big implications for you and for me. And as we look at this passage in front of us, we're going to think about that statement, and we're going to hopefully see how it's true. So the first thing we're going to think about is that the resurrection is a real historical event. Now, how do you determine when someone is guilty of a crime or not? How does a jury determine whether someone has committed a crime? Well, more often than not, there are eyewitnesses to a particular crime. And those eyewitnesses will be invited into the witness stand to give an account of what they saw. So if you've been watching the news recently, you will have seen the Oscar Pistorius trial. And there's been lots of witnesses, haven't there? Giving evidence of what they saw and of what they heard. Oscar Pistorius himself spent 5 days in the witness stand. And at the Hillsborough inquest that's begun recently, they reckon there'll be hundreds of witnesses. And they'll all have to give an account of what they saw. And the truth of the events will be determined by what the eyewitnesses say. The truth will be verified by the eyewitness accounts. Well, throughout John's Gospel, the Gospel we're looking at tonight, John makes a lot of eyewitness testimony. And here we see that especially in chapter 20. So let's just think about that for a few moments. Verse 1, we read this, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Verse 5, he bent over and looked in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. Verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And even as we move on in the chapter, we read in verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And at the very end of chapter 20, we meet Thomas, the skeptic, who won't believe unless he can see and touch the risen Jesus with his own eyes and with his own hands. And he eventually does. So do you see, John makes a lot of eyewitness testimony. He wants us to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that was seen by eyewitnesses. And that the truth of that, therefore, can be verified. Skepticism, when you doubt the truth of something. Some people refer to themselves as skeptics. Well, skepticism is not a new thing. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even Matthew tells us amongst Jesus' own followers, some doubted that he had risen from the dead. One Roman historian, a man named Tacitus, he described the resurrection as a mischievous superstition. Just a Just a fairy tale, just a mischievous superstition. Skepticism. It was around back then, it's around today, isn't it? People hear that a man rose from the dead. They say, how can you believe that? It's unbelievable. It's ridiculous. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're here and you've come to church. You've sung the hymns. You've said amen in the right place. But actually deep down, as you've heard that Jesus is risen from the dead, in your heart you're thinking, this can't possibly be true. Well, hear what John is saying to you tonight. The resurrection isn't just some fanciful story. It's not just a fairy tale that we tell children about because it's a nice thing to believe at Easter. It's a verifiable event, verified by the eyewitnesses who saw it. In fact, someone once calculated that if you got all the eyewitnesses together who had seen the risen Jesus and gave them just 15 minutes to stand in the witness box and say what they had seen, that it would take over 3 weeks of court time for all the eyewitnesses just to give their evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real historical event, verified by eyewitnesses. Okay, so it really happened. But the second part of our statement is that it's got big implications. So what are the big implications of Jesus rising from the dead? Well, this world is a painful place, isn't it? At times, this world is a horrible place. It's a place full of death, full of pain, full of suffering. It's a place where, it's a world where there's civil war in Syria. Thousands, hundreds of thousands dead, and many more dying every day. It's a world where if we look back in history, we see the Holocaust, we see genocide in Rwanda, the killing fields of Cambodia, we see terrible atrocities. It's a painful, horrible world at times, isn't it? It's a world where we've all known someone or lost someone due to cancer. It's a world where people fight for the right to die and try and change the law so that they can have the legal right to end their own life. Now, whatever we might think about the right to die, it shows, doesn't it, how awful a world this is at times. That someone would see death as a release from the pain of this life. It's a world where whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're here and we're destined to die young or whether we're destined to live to a grand old age, it's a world where unless Jesus returns, none of us will escape the jaws of death. And so, in a painful, ruined world, I think most people ask the question, why? Why, if God's so good, why is this world such a mess? Maybe you ask yourself that question sometimes. Well, the answer comes at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The Bible begins with a wonderful picture of the world God created. A world without pain, without suffering, without death. And where the first man, Adam, was placed in a garden paradise by God. A garden paradise called Eden. And he was called to look after this garden, to take care of this garden. He was called to be a gardener in this garden paradise. This is what Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 says. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Adam, the gardener, put in charge of God's perfect garden paradise. And he was given free reign over God's creation. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, God said, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. God gave Adam one rule to live by. And we all know how that worked out, don't we? Adam disobeyed the one commandment God had given him. And in doing so, he polluted God's unspoiled world with his sin. And this is what Paul says. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. So where did it all go wrong? It went wrong in a garden, when Adam, the gardener, messed it all up. So now as we come to our passage in John's Gospel chapter 20, maybe we understand the significance of that little detail that John includes for us in verse 15. That as Mary is crying in the garden, she thinks she's talking to the gardener. Verse 15, he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Why does John tell us this? Why do we need to know what's going through Mary's mind? Well, John includes this little detail because it's significant. It's significant because it tells us something about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Mary is talking to the gardener. God's creation was ruined in a garden when Adam, the gardener, brought sin and death and suffering into God's perfect world. But in this garden, the last Adam, as the Apostle Paul calls him, the gardener, deals the killer blow to the reign of death that has been over this world since it began. When me and Sarah moved into our house in Woolworth, we weren't alone. We had obviously three kids, but there were other creatures living in the house at the time. Our furry little friends with tails. Not rats, thankfully, but mice. And these mice, they were bold as brass. We'd be sitting down of an evening, and these mice, they'd run out, and they'd pick up the crumbs that the kids had dropped and run back. And Sarah was angry. She was angry with me. I don't know why. But she said, "We've got to do something about these mice." We did eventually. We got Southwark Council to poison them all. But before that, she said, "We've got to get some traps. Let's go to B&Q. Let's buy some sticky pads. Let's buy some traps." I said, "No. No, 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 no. I'm a man. I'm a hunter. This is my time to shine." So I've got a big book, an encyclopedia. I've got a pen. I've got some string. I tied the string to the pen. Had a long line of string going to the sofa, camouflaged myself, and I waited. Put a little bit of cheese under the book. Little mouse comes out, gets the cheese, pull the pen, splat. I got about three mice that way. That mouse that went under the book was crushed by that encyclopedia as it fell on it. Well, here, in the garden, on that resurrection morning, what we're seeing is Jesus, the gardener, the last Adam, crushing death. Death which had ruined God's creation. Death which had ruined the creation that he had made. And here, as he rises from the dead, as he conquers death, he crushes the head of this imposter that's been running amok in his creation since Adam fell. But of course, in rising from the dead, Jesus doesn't just put a bandage on a ruined creation. Jesus is opening the door to a new creation, a new beginning, a new world not ruined by sin, and where death has no power over people. This is how the book of Revelation describes it. It says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which the door to this new, unspoiled creation swings open. In fact, this is what Paul says about it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So do you see the significance of the resurrection? It's God's guarantee to his people that they will be raised to this new creation with a resurrection body. And Jesus is described as the first fruits, the beginning of this new creation. Jesus' resurrection hails the beginning of the new creation that all God's people will one day enjoy. But it's clear from this passage in John that Jesus hasn't just conquered death, the great imposter, and begun the new creation, but actually Jesus has opened up a new relationship for people. How does Mary recognize that it's Jesus standing in front of her? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus had said, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they recognize his voice. And here's Mary. She hears Jesus calling her name. And she realizes it's the Lord. And now all that pent up love and devotion that Mary's been feeling flows out of her. And she grabs hold of Jesus. But look what Jesus says, verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Don't hold on to me, Mary. I've not yet ascended to my Father. The sense of it is, I'm not about to disappear. And anyway, Mary, I've got a job for you to do. You've got to go and spread the word. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's here in Jesus' words that we see this new relationship. His disciples are now his brothers. His Father is now their Father. As one preacher once put it, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. He's the Son by right. But now he speaks of a whole family of children by adoption. So to put maybe a bit of understanding behind that, let's use our imaginations. Let's go back to Victorian London. And we'll go back to Woolworth in Victorian London. And walking down the Woolworth Road is a young man called George. He's the son of a rich, upper-class factory owner. He's a very privileged young boy. And as he walks through the slums of southeast London, he meets another little boy called Charlie. Charlie's an orphan, and he lives on the streets. And surprisingly, George and Charlie strike up a friendship. And they become the best of friends. In fact, so much so that they're inseparable. Well, eventually, these two boys are so close that George's father, this rich, upper-class factory owner, decides to adopt Charlie and bring him into the family. So George is his son by right, by birth. But Charlie, on the basis of his relationship with George, becomes his son by adoption. Now, don't base your understanding of our relationship with Christ fully on that example. Theologically, it's got a lot of holes in it. But maybe it just helps to open up a window onto this new relationship that Jesus is describing. It's through their relationship with God's Son that those who follow Jesus can enjoy a relationship with the Father and can be called His children. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the resurrection, it's a real historical event with big implications. It's the beginning of the new creation. And it's the beginning of a new relationship open to all who trust in Christ. So we come to the last part of our statement. Because these big implications, they're for you and they're for me. History, it's got that uncanny knack of seeming completely irrelevant, hasn't it? I don't know much about the First World War. It took place 100 years ago. It's 100 years to the year that the First World War began. And I'm sure, especially if I spoke to Dan Hemmings, I suppose, I'm sure the First World War is important. And I'm sure that it has had a big effect on my life somehow. But on a day-to-day level, I don't really see it. I don't really experience how the First World War has changed my life in any way. And maybe we're tempted to think, well, if that's true of a war which took place 100 years ago, how much more true is it of an event which took place 2,000 years ago? What relevance does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have for you and for me? Let me speak to you firstly if you're a Christian here tonight. Christian friend, you live in a ruined world, don't you? And you feel it. You feel it in your body. You feel it in your own weakness, in terms of your own sinfulness. So yes, you've been changed by Christ. You've been transformed. You're a new person with new desires, but you're still a sinner. You're still dogged by your own weakness. You're constantly grieved by your sin. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And he goes on to say, what a wretched man I am. And if you're here tonight as a Christian, you know how Paul feels that in that sense, don't you? You know what it is to be upset and frustrated by your own sinfulness, by your own weakness in the face of temptation. And it's not just your weakness in terms of your own sinfulness, but even just this body. On Facebook this week, a pastor in his 50s, he put a picture on Facebook. And it was a picture of those three characters from the Rice Krispies boxes, Snap, Crackle and Pop. And it said, "I remember the good old days when Snap, Crackle and Pop were the sounds I heard from cereal, not my body." I think there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? I mean, I'm only 29, what do I know? But some of you are old. Some of you are getting on. Some of you are in middle age. Some of you are in old age. I'm sure you know what that feels. You understand that, don't you? You remember what it was to have strength and energy. And now you just feel tired all the time. And maybe you're actually starting to face up to the fact of your own mortality. Not that you feel like you're going to keel over tomorrow. But you know you've got more years behind you than you've got ahead. And this body is failing. I was walking through central London just the other day. And I saw a car completely out of place. Usually in central London there are Porsches. There are sometimes you'll see an Aston Martin. There are good cars around. But I was walking through central London. I saw a car. It was completely out of place. It was a horrible brown. And it was old. And it was rusty. It was a Sea Reg Vauxhall Astra in brown. I mean, can you think of a worse car? And it just looked completely out of place. Well, that's what this body is, isn't it? It's a Sea Reg Vauxhall Astra. It's rubbish. And this is what this world is. This world which is ruined and falling apart. And yet, Christian friend, the resurrection points us to something so much better. The resurrection is God putting his stake in the ground and saying, this is where we begin again. The resurrection is the door that swings open into the new creation for all of God's people. So, Christian friend, do you feel your weakness? Do you feel your sinfulness? Do you feel your inability to change? And it's frustrating. And it's painful. And it's upsetting. And the pain of the reality of this sinful world, it's difficult, isn't it? But Christian friend, on the horizon, God has prepared something so much better. A world free from the reign of death. A world free from sin. A real physical place where God's people will spend eternity with him. And the resurrection is the beginning of that. It's the sign, the guarantee that we will one day be resurrected. And that we will be with him in that new creation. But what if you're here and you're not a Christian? Well, it's Easter Sunday evening. Easter's over. I wonder, have you come to realise the importance of Easter yet? Have you realised why Easter is important? And not just for Christians, but for you. The Bible has devastating news for you here, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. The Bible says you're a sinner. You have offended God with your mind, with your mouth, and with your actions. You have offended God by the life you've lived. And therefore you're guilty. Just as we all are. And you deserve his punishment. So how can Easter help? How can the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ help you as a sinner this evening? Well, one last time, let's listen to what Paul says. He says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Justification, it's a big word, but it ain't difficult to understand. Just think of Maria Miller for a minute, the MP who last week resigned because of the trouble with her expenses. And people were livid, weren't they? They were saying, how can she justify what she's done? How can she justify only paying back nearly $6,000 when she was asked to pay back $45,000 to begin with? How can she justify a 32-second apology to Parliament? How can she justify her actions? And she couldn't. In the court of public opinion, she was found guilty. And so she had to go. Well, friends, this evening, we're not standing in the court of public opinion. We're standing in a court with a far higher standard. We're standing before the judge of all the earth. And we're guilty. We cannot justify our actions. We cannot justify ourselves before him. We're guilty. And yet, Paul says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus on the cross took the punishment that sinners deserve. He was punished in the place of the guilty. But when a man's done his time, he's allowed to go free. When a man's done his time, there's no more charge to answer. Jesus was raised to life to show that the punishment had been paid. The price had been paid. And now there was no more charge to answer. He could go free. And the Bible says that whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be justified with him, can be justified by him. They can stand before God knowing that because of Christ's death and resurrection, before a holy God, there is now no charge to answer. And so if you're here as a sinner tonight, well, not if you're here as a sinner, you are here as a sinner, we all are. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you cannot work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into God's good books. There is only one thing you need tonight to be right with the God who has made you and the God who will one day judge you. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And he will justify you. And before God, there'll be no more charge to answer.